Page 118, Horn, let Zion heal, so we can get started with something rousing and to keep awake this afternoon after that big lunch we all had. Okay, so page 118. Now that we're all awake, let's turn back to page number 54. Let all nations hail him King. Between the time we're all looking forward to.
Gave the east and kings of west, all hearts shall
take 11 to our next song. Be page number 26. Blessed is the nation God is for. And after this, the opening prayer by Mr. Bo Curtis from Crescent, Oklahoma. Page number 26. The opening player, Mr. Bo Curtis.
Father in heaven, God of Israel, as we just sang before you, we come before you this beautiful afternoon that you have provided for us. It's just perfect sunshine and temperature, and that you've brought us here safely together. We just thank you for it and ask that truly this afternoon that you would inspire these services, help us to have the vision that we need to be a part of your kingdom, a part of the solution. Just ask that you'd inspire the speaking, our hearing, and all that's done, and fill us in these days with that vision and purpose and the strength by your Spirit to make it possible. We just thank you for it all now and commit this service into your hand. Asking it all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Mike Webben, please be seated for a sermon this morning. A man from St. Helens, Oregon, Mr. Tom Cooper.
Well, I realize it's afternoon. To me, it feels still like morning in the feast. It's the beginning. In the spring of 1918, a man who had a daughter with asthma had his wife follow him down to Mexico, 350 miles below the border, to a place called Ciudad Obregón. She, traveling alone with two little girls, 5 and 3, made it down to Nogales, just south of Tucson. I always wanted to use this there. And they were an hour late for the connection. Tough break. She had to stay there overnight. That entire train that she missed from the Mexican railway You think it's the Old West? 1918. The Yaqui Indians attacked it and massacred every living person on board. It's a good thing or I wouldn't be here. The five-year-old is my mom. The events in our life and the people that we learn from all around us add up to our culture, what we know. In order to have compassion and to know right from wrong, you have to have examples. My grandfather was one of those examples. Later that year, influenza broke out. He was the only American farmer in that valley that would go out and feed his helpers. They called them peons, and they really thought of him as something really down here. The American farmers wouldn't touch him. Literally, not physically, they wouldn't touch him. Grandpa and Grandma went out, spoon-fed him. The influenza went through and killed a lot of these people, a lot of them. In the end, they came to my grandfather for well peons, because none of his died. And they had to have his come and help them bury him. Again, they wouldn't touch him. When you have things like that as examples, then you know what's right from wrong. Righteous. We know about that. Our purpose as God's people is to serve people, not ourselves. That's part of our learning process. When we think of a priest-king, we think of some power, lots of power, the ability to tell people what to do. But the priest-kings that Christ talks about serve. Want to be greatest in the kingdom? Serve. That's his word. So I want to cover this subject that has to do with studying, why we study. Why do you study? Most of us want to know more, but what's your purpose? What's the purpose God intended? And right now, at the end of the age, there's going to be a lot of things that happen. And recently, one of them happened in my neighborhood. So first, let's start out with 2 Timothy 2:15. Like most things you'll hear, the entire feast, you're going to hear lots of scriptures that you've heard before. And that's for a reason. God has us go over these things again and again. So 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Study. Side note says, be diligent to show yourself or present yourself, approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. What kind of work? Rightly dividing the word of God. Second scripture, 1 Peter 3:15. I should have looked at the time. Here we go. 1 Peter 3:15. While it said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. I didn't get the right one. That's where the marker is. 1 Peter 3:15. I'm joining Mr. Billingsley from earlier. Okay, 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify or set apart the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer. And an answer says a defense to every man that asks you a reason of the hope. Notice defense, not attack. By the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, reverential awe for God's word. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Mr. Armstrong, in his autobiography, talks about a woman that approached Loma about the Sabbath and how upset he was. His wife had something and he wanted to be rid of it. And he learned that there was a truth that he didn't know and he was forced to face it. I like that one. And there's Christ with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And he had answers for her that were only a prophet could do that or know that. So he convinced her and she went into town because of what he knew and what he could share, what he could tell them. Now at home this past week, there was a lady that came over that has helped the entire 5.5 years, moved into a new, I'd call it a project from the old days, housing development. And she has helped lots of people in the neighborhood. She volunteered to help my daughter with the children while she packed for the feast. So Gina came over. She's a grandmother. And we've known a little bit that she has a few problems. And she mentioned one of the things. She's having a problem with her husband and it looks bad. And so she decided, in spite of the fact that she had been I'd say, pushed away from her church, the Catholic Church, twice on two different occasions, which made her give up everything. But she decided to read her Bible, and her husband made fun of it. Now, that's an opening if you don't recognize it. You can talk to somebody then. So I realized then that there are certain things that you can speak to people about. And I don't know about you, Mr. Billingsley has mentioned this. You go through your neighborhood, the block where you live, the apartment building, and you see little kids, and you meet people, and you think, they're going to go through the tribulation. The nation's going to be destroyed. If you don't have any feeling for that, you will never make it in the kingdom. You have to have feeling for that. And I look at that and I think, boy, even a few breadcrumbs would be better than nothing. So, from that, I worked up a few things in my head and I talked to her. And you're going to get the same thing. Because you also will be running into people. As the crisis that we're in now in this nation crunches down, we haven't even begun to see it. During the real depression of the 30s, let's see, my grandfather, same man that you heard about before, he had gotten a job in 1928, I believe, with Southern Pacific Railway. He stocked dining cars. They knew he had four daughters. Every day he took food home. Relatives came to eat at his house because there wasn't any. You can't imagine what it's going to be like, and it's not going to be fun. So when you help someone, it's not going to be physical food. It's going to be spiritual food. And they're hunting. Believe me. Let's turn to Ezekiel 30, verse 13. This is where I started with Gina. Ezekiel 30 and verse 13. Thus says the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols and will cause their images to cease out of Nob. This is Egypt. And there shall be no more a prince of the land of Egypt. You see, you start with someone, you want to be sure that they know that the Bible is really God's word. That prince of the land of Egypt, in the church booklets, points out, not in 2,500 years of history has Egypt had an Egyptian ruling their nation. It's the only nation like it on earth. No one could make a call like that from 2,500 years ago. Okay, Gina, now you're sure. Then we go on to John 1:1. John 1:1. Now the things that I pointed out to her, knowing what her background was, affected what I chose. You don't push yourself. And she had been working around to asking me for quite a while about a number of things. So, John 1:1 talks about Christ. And I pointed out that it says, the light which lighteth every man comes into the world. He was in the world made was made by him, and the world knew him not. I wanted to know, Old Testament and New Testament are one. And I could see that, the wheels turning in there. I go, yeah, the Old Testament God, the one that killed everybody. A lot of Protestant churches teach two different ones. That's why they want only the New Testament. Now, what are you missing? What piece are you missing? Well, the piece you're missing is that there's more than one resurrection. The look on her face line. Okay, now, she has not read the Bible that much, but she is attempting to. I say, look, the Bible speaks of saints. That's a little tiny group. They're going to be priest-kings. There's a big group of people the Bible talks about will be resurrected at the end of 1,000 years. She'd heard of that, the millennium and the end and all that. And I said, so what's valuable to know is that Christ is the same one as the Old Testament. There's two resurrections, and don't worry about where you fall into it, because you're in God's hands. Now, Christ, let's take a look at Christ, Luke 1:35. This clears the deck for something easy. Luke 1, verse 35. The angel speaking to Mary and says, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. And therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. Who was the father of the child? Now Gina's holding one of the babies. I said, Gina, do you think that baby has two fathers or one? She grinned. Well, only one. I said, well, it says the Holy Spirit. And yet, Christ always said it was the Father was the Father. I said, this is another fallacy. There's no Trinity. It says plainly, this is the power of God. And I said, from there on, if you follow one route, you end up down a blind alley. You went, now, who's the Father? She says, the Father. I get it. When you talk to someone that's never looked at the Bible much, they are astounded by simple truths. And it puts them on a right footing. If they're going to study their Bible, they need to know what they're looking for. Now, I realize this isn't leading people to Christ. No, no. We're going into the tribulation. People need something for their footing. And the only ones that are going to make it through are going to be humble. That's God's word on it. Every one of the rebels is going to be killed out. None of the great and mighty ones, they're all killed out. The ones that are seeking for God, it talks about during that time period that there'll be a great multitude called. Where do you suppose they're going to come from? And you might be speaking to one or live next door to one. I've met members in the church that came to the church because of somebody, their next door neighbor did this weird stuff and they got curious. When I was about 22, I picked up a hitchhiker, my age, not in the military, serving alternate service. What's that? And I was a conscientious objector. So he lit up his cigarette and we had a talk about this Germany that was going to rearm. I went, and I never forgot it. A couple years later, I heard of Garner Ted on the radio. Didn't want to listen to him, but ended up with mustard on my hands and had to listen for a while. And that was the beginning. So you never know. You do not know what you're going to do when you affect other people. That's your light. You are salt. Okay, that's the Trinity. Now, that left her in a quandary. So let's turn to Genesis 15:16. Genesis 15:16. Now you could pretty much tell this to anyone because the scriptures are very clear. But it's only if they're asking. You're not forcing. Genesis 15:16 says, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Who's speaking? Jesus Christ is speaking. And he's speaking to Abraham, or Abram at this point. And so I explained to her, we have, over the years, millions and millions of people have died. Do you really think that God would burn them because they didn't know anything? No. And she agreed. That just didn't make it in her brain at all. So, death and resurrection are tied together. Which resurrection? Well, you'll find out when you wake up, right? If you have followed God, and I look around this room and I think, I'm in the right place. Now, why do I think that? Because we're doing a work that's affecting, what was it, Mr. Burns? 1.1 million hits? No, visits. 1.1 million visits in a year. It takes a lot of people to do that. So we're doing the work that we're supposed to do. Now the Amorites, how evil were they? Well, they were evil enough that when they reached a certain point, they were going to die out. And I said, look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Now she'd heard of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then I covered that there's a physical resurrection. And, okay, now, Matthew 12. Let's turn to that. We'll be concluding this pretty quick here. Matthew 12. Verses 41 and 42. And I spoke to her about the men of Nineveh coming up in a resurrection and condemning it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah or Jonas. And behold, there's a greater than Jonas here, speaking of Christ. And the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation, shall condemn it. Pointing out to her, there's actual scriptures that say these people are going to come up, they're going to talk. This is not, okay, Ed, you did it wrong this time. You're burnt. That's not the way it's going to be. And the religion I was brought up in Let's see, Baptist, we're burned. Adventist, we all die at Christ's coming. Now think about that when you have children that are this big, or you look at somebody that's, whatever you are, Ed, 60-ish, still a child. By God's viewpoint, still a child. Okay, now, you're going to teach somebody, those are the things that I have found that you can go over and not offend someone. This helps them. There's one more thing, though. Sooner or later, it'll come up in any discussion if they know that you are one of them weird people that keep the Sabbath. And, of course, you know all the major scriptures, but there's one that I really, really like. I'll read to you. And it says, this is in Isaiah 66, "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, says the Lord." That scripture is millennial. It is from Christ through Isaiah. It's an absolute. The Sabbath was given. Christ kept the Sabbath. And when he returns, they're going to keep the Sabbath. They're going to come to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I didn't cover that one with her. That was for another time, maybe. For us, we know that we will become priests and kings, some of the church. I don't think that we're all here. I think there's more. But we will become that. And this is your part in this feast, and I hope when you study, think about that, what you're going to say. It's not study for you. And whether it's now or later, during the millennium, it doesn't happen overnight. It talks openly of people going the wrong way and you being there to say, nope, walk this way. That's the beauty of the feast. We're going to learn more.
Thank you, Mr. Cooper. Very interesting. All right, Reverend, it's time for another hymn. Let's turn to page number 106. "Hear My Cry, Eternal One." Page number 106. Please be seated. Now for the announcements, our senior pastor, Mr. Don Billingsley.
Good afternoon, everybody. Hope you had a nice luncheon. All went well with you. Feel good? You're not too sleepy? That's great. I was telling the man we were talking to the other day, and we have a pre-meeting with the speakers and song leaders. I told him about the first time we went to Israel. And we went into Tel Aviv, and from there we caught a bus. Now, we'd been up all night on a plane. The plane was virtually loaded with all the church members. And everybody, you know how that goes. You don't sleep. Right? You're back and forth talking to these and the others. And so then we come into Tel Aviv and got on a bus and went into Jerusalem. And we had our evening meeting, our service. And while the minister was speaking, I looked down the line. I thought, boy, it's a prayingest bunch I ever saw. It was a tough time. One of the members that from the Bethesda church was with us, and we came back from a trip, and he said, I was speaking that, and I said, please, Mr. Billings, don't speak very long. For those of you who will need the mother's room, it's room 107, but you must have the key, and you'll have to pick it up at the information table right back with Lenny and Angie, right here behind. And when you return, give it back to them. We had a great offering. Thank you very much. I know God is pleased with you for what you gave. It came to a total of $7,879.95. $10.72 per person, $109.44. And that's great. We will have a baptism service later, but that'll be announced as to when. So probably around the first part of next week, I'll get together with Mr. Duncan and see what would be the best time for that. Okay, I don't know of anything else other than the, I did want to mention the baptism service. In the past, we've been able to use the swimming pool at Tucson, but this time, I guess it's going to be in a jacuzzi. Oh, be blessed. You know, be thankful. We baptized in bathtubs and whatever we could find in the past. And sometimes in the bathtub, you have to have two people, one of them holding the other person down, you know, to make sure the person completely under the water. So creeks, rivers, and whatever we could find. Anyway, the sermon today will be given by Mr. Mignola, but first, the special music, The Lord is My Shepherd. And that's wonderful that he is our shepherd. It's from the 23rd Psalm. It's by Catherine Jenkins. After which we'll have the opportunity to hear from Mr. Mignola.
Yeah. Beautiful, beautiful voice. We're big fans of Catherine Jenkins. She sings quite a few beautiful songs and has such, I think, one of the best voices of any modern singer now. So I really appreciate that. You know, one of the challenges of speaking in the afternoon is to prevent the fiesta from turning into the siesta. And so hopefully all of us can stay awake, including me up here. Well, it is a privilege to be here. Greetings to the brethren watching on the video or listening on the radio or telephone, I should say. We're not quite back to the radio now, but here it is, the first high day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's incredible. It's here already. And what a difference a year makes. Who would have thought last year at this time we would be meeting here in Utah instead of Arizona? It just wasn't in the plans. Christ tells the Philadelphians in Revelation 3, let no one take your crown. Well, even before the feast started this year, my wife Barbara lost her crown. And thankfully, we found a dental office near the mall that cemented it back in place, averting a crisis. And by the way, there is a place if you have dental problems or emergencies near the mall. And they got us, thankfully, right in. Let's see, we went at 11, got out by noon, so it didn't ruin the whole day. But anyway, that's an aside. It was obvious when we learned only a few months ago that 6,500 were planning to converge on Tucson, Arizona for a so-called gay pride celebration, starting on the Day of Atonement and then continuing through part of this feast. Well, it was obvious there was no way God would place his name on Tucson this year with who knows what sort of blatantly obscene, perverse conduct flaunted there, exposing our children to it. There's no way we could stay there. And Mr. Billingsley came to that conclusion. And as we start this Feast of Tabernacles, here in this different location, how grateful are we that God has provided us a place under an extremely tight deadline to meet and worship him during his commanded Feast of Tabernacles, which should be a time of thanksgiving and praise and honor to our great God, who is so beneficent, so generous to all of us. Do we have an attitude of gratitude? Do we give God profuse thanks for providing us a way of escape, providing us this oasis with a cluster of motels and restaurants, everything we need in close proximity within this narrow window of time, providing us this nice Ambassador College, frankly, quality place here at the Crystal Inn? It's beautiful. And I think it's fitting that we're meeting in the Diamond Room at the Crystal Inn, because God considers us his crown jewels. And crystal in the Holy Bible reflects God's awesome power, his brilliance, his glory. And Ezekiel said the likeness of the firmament or the expanse above the living creatures he saw in vision was, quote, like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. It was just brilliant. And the book of Revelation refers to crystal several times. It says a sea of glass, like crystal, lies before God's throne in the third heaven. And believe you me, it's a whole lot more spectacular than even the Great Salt Lake over here. It's a sea of crystal, more or less. And it describes the great city Mr. Billingsley was talking about earlier. Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, it says. The Apostle John also saw a pure river of water of life, it says in Revelation, again, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And we can't even comprehend that. John gives us a vision of God's brilliance and glory that we would not even know otherwise. Well, it's difficult to rejoice, as we are commanded to do here at the feast, if we're not grateful and thankful for God's blessings. And I think every one of us in this room has blessings we need to be thankful for, you know, as a people, especially those of us called out of this society. And yet we live in a degenerate nation that does not give thanks for its many blessings and benefits. And it's getting worse and worse and worse, going right into the cesspool, frankly. And that ungrateful attitude can rub off on all of us, brethren. And as Paul told Timothy, in the last days, perilous times would come. Men would be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Unthankful, he said, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. Well, let's make sure that does not apply to any of us during this love feast, as Mr. Billingsley pointed out, Jude calls it. We didn't have a whole lot of time to find an alternative location that would meet the needs of most of God's people. And that's why Mr. Billingsley called a special voluntary fast this past summer, a few months ago, to implore our God for deliverance, because as a church, we were up against a Red Sea, frankly, and desperately needed an opening. Our backs were against the wall, more or less. And at that time, Satan also was vehemently blocking publication of the July-August issue of the Philadelphia Remnant magazine. Seems like everything we tried, we were running into a brick wall, and nothing was working, and the software was malfunctioning, and etc. Well, God truly answered our supplications after that fast. I don't think there's any denying that. The magazine finally was able to be printed after a lot of technical problems, a host of them, were overcome, and he opened up this location with only a few months to spare. And meanwhile, he was able to test our attitudes and see how we would react under stress and duress. Well, did we pass our exams or get an F for bad attitudes? I think all of us need to ask ourselves that, because we're in for a whole lot tougher times, especially this next year, brethren. I don't think that can be emphasized enough. Really. We need to examine and ask ourselves that, learning our lessons, do we have an attitude of gratitude? That's the title of this sermon. Mr. Billingsley knew we needed a location near an international airport so brethren could fly into the area for long distances. And the airport also would need shuttle service to our lodging establishment, where even breakfasts would be served. We also needed reasonably affordable motel rooms, a large conference room to accommodate all of us, etc., etc. It was a tall order with very little time to make arrangements. At Mr. Billingsley's behest, the Duncans and my wife and I scrambled to try to nail down possibilities, locations meeting our criteria, and considered numerous sites throughout the nation. For instance, Nebraska, South Dakota, Colorado, Oregon, New Mexico, Arizona, California, Idaho, and Washington State. And we need to remember we are a tiny, tiny flock, as Mr. Billingsley has emphasized, and we don't have the vast resources we enjoyed in the Worldwide Church of God. That was so blessed by God when Mr. Armstrong was our pastor general and living apostle. We did not have the option of picking several convenient locations, but we had to narrow it down to one site beneficial to the general good and welfare of the most brethren. And no single site would be ideal for everyone. We knew that going into this. And regardless of which location was finalized, some would need to travel long distances to reach the destination because of our scattered condition. We're like salt all over the place. And I know most of you have come a long way and flying and driving many, many miles to get here. And that's to your credit. And it's great we're all here. We all have the same goal, the same ambition to get here and to worship our God as He commanded during this set time of 8 days. Well, after a thorough process of elimination, and remember we didn't have a whole lot of time, the Salt Lake City region looked like a possibility. We didn't know for sure. So my wife and I offered to drive down from Pocatello, which is about 3 hours north of here, one Friday to check it out. And Mr. Billingsley gave us the green light to come down. So we left about 5 a.m. that day because we knew it would probably take all day to scout it out. Well, some places we thought might be possibilities were ruled out because of road construction. They look good on paper, but when you visited the actual site, it was another story. And there were scheduling conflicts and poor quality in some places and lack of adequate facilities, etc. So by the end of the day, we had visited more than a dozen hotels and motels in this region, including the Crystal Inn downtown in Salt Lake City, where we were treated very courteously and were really impressed with the accommodations and the staff's professionalism and just graciousness. As it turned out, that motel was booked up during the feast. There's a big Nobel conference underway, and virtually all of the downtown hotels are booked solid, where thousands of people are attending. So that was another complication we had to hurdle. So anyway, as it turned out, the lady who gave us a tour there told us there was a sister Crystal Inn here at West Valley City that might meet our needs. So anyway, it was brand new and newly remodeled, I should say, and refurbished. Well, we've never been to West Valley City and could barely remember even hearing about it, even though we live fairly close. But we came down here with an open mind and wanted to go wherever God might lead us. So the lady in Salt Lake City called her counterpart here and told her we would be coming. So we liked her when we met her, but she said this meeting hall was booked for one of the days during the feast. It had been reserved by another organization. So after a long day, we checked into a discount motel in downtown Salt Lake City and sent the Billingsleys and the Duncans an emailed report of our scouting expedition after that night's Bible study from our motel room. So we recommended of all of the motels we had visited this one as the top of the cream of the crop, more or less, and mentioned that this extended stay was nearby. We didn't get a chance to actually visit it for lack of time, but it was within walking distance to this cul-de-sac here. Well, within a few days, the Duncans made the trek to Salt Lake City from Valley Springs to also scout out possibilities. And they visited several places where they met with the managers of various motels in the area, including some we had not. And they came to the same conclusion as we did, that this would best meet our needs. So Mr. Duncan was able to negotiate pretty favorable terms with both this Crystal Inn and the extended stay, which has kitchen facilities where meals can be prepared to reduce expenses. So as it turned out, the one organization opted not to book this room for that one day, which paved the way for us and more or less opened it up. God opened it up. So the Duncans also recommended this location to Mr. Billingsley, who told them to go for it. And God miraculously paved the way, frankly, for us to be here. And we have our own little community here with the best of both worlds. It's like an oasis with all this other activity going on around us. And when we visited here, we didn't realize all the amenities and attributes available within such close proximity. And there are nearby nice restaurants and grocery stores and retail outlets. And the Crystal Inn has a shuttle for tenants to go within 5 miles of here. So it gives people some flexibility. And there's a nice transit system for everyone. And about the time we finalized meeting here, it was announced that this new green train line had opened with service to downtown Salt Lake City, where there are many organic and natural restaurants. So we tried it the other day and really enjoyed it. It's very user-friendly with color-coded routes, reasonably priced, and even fun to use and to ride. Every 15 minutes a train comes to a station. Then we also have this majestic Wasatch Front as a backdrop, which is just breathtaking, not to mention the Jordan River runs through this community. And the Great Salt Lake is like the Dead Sea with its high salt content. It's a lot of interesting scenic attractions, if you will. And it's the largest natural lake west of the Mississippi River between the Great Lakes and the Pacific Ocean. It's really long. And it's about 75 miles long and 35 miles wide. If you've ever flown over it, it's almost like an ocean, it seems. But like the Dead Sea, the Great Salt Lake is salty because it does not have an outlet. There are three rivers that pour into it, but no outlets for the water, so then it evaporates, and then the salt content is left. It has about 9% salinity compared to 12% salinity at the Dead Sea. So salt and minerals are even mined from it. Well, God truly has blessed us and knew all that was available for his people. As Mr. Billingsley said last night, God wants us to rejoice and be happy and jubilant while we are here commemorating the wonderful world tomorrow, the kingdom of God, and Christ's millennial reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Meanwhile, we have a responsibility to be positive lights to the world and everyone with whom we come in contact during our sojourn here, including the motel managers, as we strive to reflect God's way of living. We're all here together, and we can be a great light. So let's start things off now by turning to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. As mentioned before, we were confronting a Red Sea, but we had to flee Sodom this year. 1 Corinthians 10. Literally. We needed God's direction and miraculous intervention to deliver us. And like I say, there was no way we could stay in Tucson in the environment this year. But we did not know where to go. And by the way, there was a horrific sandstorm between Tucson and Phoenix, where there's been a drought. It's extremely dry, right before Atonement, and causing a multiple vehicle pileup there and at least one fatality. And I guess it's really hot in Phoenix right now. But last year, we were coming back, and some of us got stuck in a traffic jam between Tucson and Phoenix. We stuck there about 2 hours in the middle of the desert because a semi-truck, I think, overturned and spilled a hazardous chemical or something. Anyway, notice 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now all these things, what happened to ancient Israel, happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. We cannot think we've got it made in the shade. We've got to endure to the end. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape. We need to remember that in the days and months ahead even, that you may be able to bear it or endure it. So how did we react when we learned the feast would be moved from Tucson to Salt Lake City? The answer might tell a lot about ourselves. It's a way to examine ourselves. Were we grateful to God for the blessing or complaining about it? Indeed, we were at a Red Sea with our backs against the wall. Notice here, let's go to, back to verse 1 in 1 Corinthians 10. We are spiritual Israelites, imbued with God's Holy Spirit, and God doesn't want us making the same mistakes as the Israelites back in the days of Egypt. There are analogies for us, and there's a tendency within us to be like them, which we've got to overcome with the power of God's Spirit. Notice how the Apostle Paul describes them to the Corinthians. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the Red Sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, which is important. That's what we're here doing now for the feast. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You read in the New Testament about the rock. It's referring to Jesus Christ. This is a definition of that. But notice verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. Most of them, it says, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things, again, became our examples to the intent that we should, one, not lust after evil things as they did. Number 2, do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It was just a big party for a lot of them. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. There was a lady here in our midst who told me about another group where the ministers are not adhering to this. About sexual immorality. They're whoring around, frankly, and committing adultery. Well, what does that have to do in God's church? It shouldn't even be there. Why are they doing this? Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. 5, nor murmur or complain, as some of them also murmured or complained, and we're destroyed by the destroyer, or Satan. So if we're in a complaining, negative attitude, we can open ourselves up to Satan and demonic influence. I can't say I've really seen it here, this feast, and I hope we don't open ourselves to that. Do we have an attitude of gratitude? That's the bottom line, or one of negativism, which God deplores. Proverbs 6 says, God hates those who sow discord among the brethren. It's an abomination to him. So whether this will be a successful feast all depends on our approach and our attitude. We can either be positive or negative. As Mr. Billingsley said, we need to be praying and studying every day, staying in contact with our God, so we have his divine nature within us. That's how we can be positive. It's our choice. And we should be delighted and grateful that we can see our brethren again after a long year apart and even meet new brethren. I was pleased to see so many new people standing up today, which is really great. It shows a work is still being done and needs to be done, and God is still drawing people in. So we can praise God for that and thank him for that too. Yet the ancient Israelites were not thankful or grateful for their deliverance from Egypt, a symbol of sin, despite God's spectacular miracles and intervention on their behalf. And all of the 10 plagues on Egypt were absolutely miraculous. Yet despite that, many Israelites longingly wanted to return to Egypt and its slavery and its bondage and its hardship. It's hard to believe, but it's true. Let's turn now to Exodus 14, where we read about the Red Sea incident. Exodus 14, and the Israelites' desperation. They immediately turn negative when conditions look bleak, even despite all of God's miracles, forgetting how God had dramatically acted on their part to liberate them, and ungratefully turned on Moses. As mentioned before, we were facing our own Red Sea. Notice Exodus 14 now, verse 8. And the Eternal hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea. Continuing, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched on them, or after them. Must have been a terrifying sight. Here they are, stuck at the Red Sea, and all of a sudden, here are these armies of Egyptians barreling down on them with chariots and out for their lives. And continuing here, so they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Eternal. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? They wanted to go backward. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone or leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? We didn't want to come out here in the first place. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Incredible. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation or deliverance of the Eternal, which he will accomplish for you today. He's a miracle-working God who cares for us. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Eternal will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace, or keep your mouths shut, more or less. And the Eternal said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Well, the naysayers, the defeatists, wanted to shift into reverse and return to Egypt, scuttling all the progress they had made, very ungrateful for all that God had done for them. They had a can't-do attitude, not a can-do attitude. They did not want to advance forward and move ahead. They were looking back in the rearview mirror. And Christ said, he who sets his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Do we believe that, brethren? Christ said so. Well, even after the tremendous, spectacular miracle of the Red Sea's parting, the Israelites continued to murmur and grumble, gripe and complain. It was virtually constant. You read this and you can't help but feel sorry for Moses, putting up with this constantly. It was a no-winner for him, almost. Notice again, Exodus 15, verse 22. Let's start there. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Well, that would be pretty depressing, pretty daunting. Now, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, and the people murmured or complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And continuing, notice here, at the end of verse 25, and there he tested them. It was a test of their attitude to see if they trusted him or believed him, and said, if you diligently Heed the voice of the Eternal, your God, and do what is right in His sight. Give ear to His commandments, listen to them, and keep all His statutes. I will put none of the diseases on which I have brought on the Egyptians on you, for I am the Eternal who heals you. Another very important lesson of God's healing power. Continuing into Exodus 16 here, only a month after they were liberated from Egypt, on the night to be much observed, the complaining of the Israelites reached a dull, constant roar. Verse 1, Exodus 16. They journeyed from Elim, it says, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which seems like an appropriate name, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month. It was the 15th day of the first month that they came out. So it was only a month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured or complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Eternal in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now this may be where the expression belly aching originated. They seem to have a selective memory, you know, forgetting what they were enduring in Egypt and had this bizarre memory of what it was like in Egypt. Then the Eternal said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may again test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." Continuing here, verse 7. "And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Eternal," it says. Continuing. "For he hears your murmurings or complaints against the Eternal. But what are we that you murmur or complain against us?" Also Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Eternal gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full." God could feed them, you know, all they wanted. They forgot that. "For the Eternal hears your murmurings or complaints, or not against us, but against the Eternal," more or less, "which you make against him. And what are we? Your murmurings or complaints are not against us, but the Eternal." Then Moses spoke to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Eternal, for he has heard your murmurings or complaints." So God hears and knows all our murmurings. We cannot conceal it from him. And some people can get really worked up by it, especially when others are complaining and negative. It can spread like a contagion, and we need to guard against it and purge it out of our camp. Notice now Exodus 17. This is how Satan operates, and we need to resist him, because he would love to divide and conquer us. Exodus 17, verse 1, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Eternal," it says. Continuing here, "and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink again. So therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' Moses said, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Eternal?'" And you'll remember Paul said they tempted Christ in the wilderness. They're in Corinthians 10. "And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured or complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" Again, the same complaints. So Moses cried out to the Eternal, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." Here Moses had sacrificed so much, and they were ready to throw big rocks at him and kill him. Verse 7, so he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Eternal or Christ, saying, is the Eternal among us or not? This is how far removed they were getting from Christ and God the Father, really. Let's turn now to Numbers 11. Numbers 11. All these things are written for our example, brethren. And it all does tie in with the Feast of Tabernacles as we proceed here. Numbers 11, verse 1. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Eternal. For the Eternal heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Eternal burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Eternal, he still intervened for them despite their attitude toward him. He was a type of Christ. The fire was quenched. So we called the name of the place Taberah because of the fire of the Eternal had burned among them. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving or lusted intensely, it says. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. They were even complaining about the manna God was showering upon them daily, miraculously. And all of this is for our example, brethren. They seem to have a selective memory about Egypt as if it was a paradise, forgetting the slavery and bondage that caused them to groan and cry out to God in agony. And continuing here, now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Eternal was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So, you know, it's a steady drumbeat. And going on here, it says, they were saying, for they weep all over me, Moses said, saying, give us meat that we may eat. And they weren't content with the manna. They wanted meat now. I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Moses had about had it. Now notice how God responded to their complaints. He gave them so much meat to eat, it was coming out of their ears. Verse 31. Now a wind went out from the Eternal, and it brought quail from the sea, and left them fluttering near the camp about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. That's an incredible amount of quail. God proved to them, look, I can provide you meat to eat in abundance. So he just literally poured it out on them. And it was about as far as the eye can see. And the people stayed up all that day, all night, and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 omers, and that's a lot. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But notice, but while the meat was still between their teeth as they were gorging themselves, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Eternal was aroused against the people, and the Eternal struck the people with a very great plague. Now let's go to Numbers 13 as we continue through this, not a whole lot more on this topic. Verse 1, Numbers 13, verse 1. The promised land was a type of the kingdom of God that is ahead of us, but the Israelites did not value it. Their complaining and negativism proved to be their undoing. They disqualified themselves. And we dare not make the same mistake as we stand on the threshold of Jesus Christ's return. and the millennium. And Moses sent exactly a dozen spies for each of the tribes of Israel to scout the land of Egypt. Notice here now, for the land of Canaan, I should say, Numbers 13, verse 1. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Eternal, all of them who were heads of the children of Israel. And the Israelites were camped in the area we now call Petra, and were using it as a base before venturing into the promised land. And from there the scouts or spies departed to go into the land of Canaan. And included in the expedition were Caleb of Judah and Joshua of Ephraim. Caleb was a Jew, Joshua was an Ephraimite. Verse 16. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out or secretly search the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. And Hoshea means deliverer. And Joshua means the eternal saved, or the eternal is salvation. They needed undaunted courage as they ventured into this strange territory, which is what we need in the hard, difficult times ahead of us, brethren. This next year, who knows what's coming? Verse 17. So Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up this way into the land south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests or not." And he said, "Be of good courage." And that's an example for us, brethren. We need the courage of Christ, the faith of Christ, to proceed onward into our kingdom, our promised land, and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. Verse 25. So they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, or Petra. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told them and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." They brought back tangible evidence. The promised land was their birthright, an ideal for raising livestock and crops. Milk implies cattle, and honey, bees, for pollinating grain and flowers. However, most of the spies were reluctant to courageously seize the opportunity and venture forth into the promised land. They were defeatists who felt the obstacles of conquering the land were insurmountable. And their negative attitude then spread throughout the camp of Israel, discouraging the people. And it was one of the most disgusting examples of cowardice ever recorded. Notice Caleb's can-do attitude, however, in verse 30. And Caleb quieted the people before Moses, more or less telling them to shut up. And he said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." And he was disgusted by this negative, defeatist attitude. He had an overcoming attitude, which all of us need to enter God's kingdom. And in his messages to the seven churches in Revelation 3, Christ repeatedly commended those who overcame and said they are blessed. And he said, "He who overcomes will be given access to the tree of life in the midst of paradise. He will not be hurt by the second death. He will be given hidden manna to eat. He will be given power over the nations to rule with a rod of iron. He will be clothed in white garments. and not be blotted out of the book of life. He will be made a pillar in the temple of God and sit with Christ on his throne. All these promises to overcomers pertain to the kingdom of God. And how real is that to us, brethren? How eager are we to go and possess it and overcome with an attitude of Caleb, a can-do attitude? Caleb wanted to move in immediately and overcome, but his cowardly, whining colleagues said it was impossible for them to proceed forward because the inhabitants were bigger and stronger and the land was inhospitable when it wasn't. They were dragging their feet, making all sorts of excuses, defeatists, which God hates. Verse 32, and they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out. And I dare say Caleb and Joshua were just thoroughly disgusted by this. Then we read in Numbers 14, the entire congregation of Israel lifted up their voices, cried, wept, and murmured against Moses and Aaron, turning on their leaders. Verse 5 of Numbers 14. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of Israel. And Joshua and Caleb, who were among those who spied out the land, ripped their clothes. They tore their clothing. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, what's wrong with you? The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Eternal delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us. A land which flows with milk and honey, like the kingdom of God. Only do not rebel against the Eternal, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. In other words, we can chew them up and spit them out. Why are we trembling before them? Their protection has departed from them, and the Eternal is with us. Do not fear them. Have some backbone and courage and some guts. The promised land was exceedingly good. However, only a very tiny percentage of the camp was willing to go forth and conquer the promised land. God was ready to bequeath upon them. Not the many. The most were not willing to make the effort. They were not grateful. They did not have an attitude of gratitude. The vast majority opposed it, angering God to the point he was ready to wipe out all of them. Their bad attitude disqualified them from entering the land, and only a few had the good attitude God wanted to see in his people. Verse 24, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit, it says here, in him, and has followed me fully all the way, not half-heartedly, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants, who were the Jews, shall inherit it. Well, Caleb had a positive, courageous attitude, and wasn't negative, murmuring, griping, carping, grousing, and complaining. He had a strong will, while most of the Israelites had a strong won't. And he had a different spirit than the vast majority of Israelites and followed God fully or wholeheartedly, not half-heartedly. These are lessons for us, brethren. And God appreciated and delighted in that attitude. It pleased him. As a result, he allowed Caleb and Joshua to enter the promised land 40 years later, but he was displeased with the vast majority of Israelites. Like the Apostle Paul said in Corinthians, he was not pleased with them. And this was written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the age has come, as we stand on the verge of Christ's return and the kingdom of God. It's that close. You can't deny it looking at world events, how grave things are getting, the magnitude of the problems. They're talking about a matter of weeks, they're afraid European Union will collapse because of the sovereign debt crisis with Greece, which is essentially bankrupt. And if it goes down, banks that are tied in with it will be drawn down, and it'll be a domino effect throughout Europe. And we know, as Mr. Armstrong said, it will be an economic crisis that will unite Europe. And he called it a banking crisis, which is exactly what we're seeing right before our eyes. Who knows how soon this will happen? Could it happen during the feast or right after the feast, a few months after the feast? We don't know. But brethren, we better be stirred up. We better have that undaunted courage that God looked for in the Israelites to enter the promised land. We need to cry out to God for it, because it's only by His Spirit, not by our own power or might, we'll be able to make it. Verse 29. The carcasses of you who have murmured against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above. Everybody from 20 years and older were disqualified, except for Joshua and Caleb, from entering the promised land. 20 is an age God considers adulthood, this indicates. Except for Caleb and Joshua, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. Well, one of the lessons we learn at this annual Feast of Tabernacles is that we as Christians are pilgrims, sojourners, or temporary dwellers on this earth on a journey to the kingdom of God. And we need to ask ourselves, are we truly grateful and thankful, like the pilgrims who founded this nation, for the many blessings God has bestowed on us in such abundance, not the least of which is the freedom to worship Him like we are, right here in this room, and keep His daily and annual Sabbaths. Now, San Diego, the Nash has sent an article, is now outlawing private Bible studies within homes because they supposedly violate zoning ordinances. Well, they're tightening the screws, brethren. They're stripping away our freedoms. Are we prepared for that? We better be. It's happening. What happens to the freedom of assembly, the freedom of religion, the freedom of speech? It's going by the boards. Well, Canadians and Americans share a heritage. The birthright blessings Almighty God promised Abraham, the father of the faithful. And North America is the envy of the world for its natural beauty and resources. There's hardly any place in this nation or Canada where you can drive and there isn't spectacular beauty of one kind or another. Wonderful resources, beautiful lakes, mountains like the Wasatch Front. And do we appreciate them? As a people, we don't. As a nation, we don't. Thanksgiving's just a football holiday. And people thumb their noses at the God who's given us these blessings. It should make us disgusted, frankly. We should sigh and cry at these abominations. Canadians and Americans, however, are embarrassed to even acknowledge Almighty God for the blessings He has heaped on our nations, or thank Him for them. Unlike the pilgrims who settled this continent only a few hundred years ago. In this day and age, when secular humanism is promoted in virtually every niche of society, and a culture war is waged on numerous fronts, and the traditional people who hold to what they understand of the Bible are losing that culture war. They're almost surrendering. They're losing by default. We as a nation have forgotten our Judeo-Christian roots and deny the fact our Creator God is the one responsible for bequeathing on us these fabulous blessings, benefits, and liberties we enjoy in this land and take for granted. The pilgrims on the Mayflower came to North America to escape extreme religious persecution. They were devout, religious people. And there was tyranny in England, too. There also was a terrific struggle during the 16th and 17th centuries for religious freedom in the Netherlands, where they sojourned for a while. In 1555, the Low Country was given to King Philip II of Spain by his father, Emperor Charles V of Germany, of the so-called Holy Roman Empire. And Philip was an arch-Catholic, but the Calvinistic Reformation had reached the Netherlands, Holland. The Roman Catholic churches were plundered, and the authority of Spain was resisted. In 1557, King Philip sent the dreaded Duke of Alva to bring the Netherlands back into the Pope's fold. And he established a reign of terror during which 10,000 people were executed and another 40,000 were exiled. And we think we've got it rough. His ruling committee was known as the Blood Council. And the bodies of thousands of people were hung in the streets and on the doorposts of the houses. And Alva didn't hesitate to even massacre entire cities, go in and just kill everybody. In January 1579, the Catholic southern regions of the Netherlands, now modern Belgium, declared their allegiance to Philip. But 3 weeks later, the northern part, modern Holland, refused to submit to the Catholic rule of Spain. In 1581, Holland declared its independence, led by William of Orange. And Holland was devastated by warfare. And in the process, William was assassinated. But eventually, Spain lost its hold on the Dutch Republic. The United States and Canada, as far as I know, are the only two nations with official Thanksgiving Day observances. The Canadians, Australia may be, but I don't think so. Linda says no. The Canadians observe theirs on the second Monday in October. And Americans in November, as we know. And 8 U.S. presidents were descendants of Mayflower passengers. And Alan Shepard, the first American in space, the fifth man to walk on the moon, he also was a descendant of the original pilgrims. Well, there's a hymn, "We Gathered Together," that Americans associate with their Thanksgiving holiday. And it's a beautiful tune. It was actually a Dutch song composed in 1597 to celebrate Holland's freedom from Spain and freedom to worship as they please. My wife remembers singing it as a young girl at school, which would be forbidden today. A teacher would be hauled off to the clink, I think. If they tried that today, that's a sad commentary on how far down we've sunk. But anyway, its lyrics are as follows. We gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. He chastens and hastens his will to make known. The wicked oppressing now cease from distressing. Sing praises to his name. He forgets not his own. Can you believe somebody singing this in a public school today? Beside us to guide us, our God with us joining, ordaining, maintaining his kingdom divine. So from the beginning, the fight we were winning, thou, Lord, wast at our side, all glory be thine. We all do extol thee, thou leader triumphant, and pray that thou still our defender will be. Let thy congregation escape tribulation, thy name be ever praised, O Lord, make us free. A beautiful, beautiful song, lyrics and tune. Well, both King David and the Apostle Peter compared God's people to pilgrims and sojourners. And I won't turn there. Mr. Billingsley mentioned it today. But Psalm 39, verse 12, King David said, "Hear my prayer, O Eternal, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears. For I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were. And also Psalm 119, verses 19 and 54. We won't turn there. But David said, I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. Let's do turn to 1 Peter 2 now. Mr. Billingsley cited it, but it bears repeating for emphasis. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Let's go there. Very appropriate for this Feast of Tabernacles. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. The Apostle Peter writes, Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And that's what we need to do here at the feast, wherever we go, having honorable conduct as lights to the world of God's coming kingdom. We're ambassadors for Christ, seeking to be kings and priests in that kingdom among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. The Apostle Peter describes us as sojourners and pilgrims. The dictionary definition of a sojourner is a temporary resident. And we're temporarily residing on this earth, but seek a more permanent residence in the kingdom. And the definition of pilgrim is one who journeys in foreign lands. The Greek word for pilgrims here means an alien alongside, a resident foreigner. That's what we are in this society. Well, true Christians are temporary residents, journeying through a foreign society en route to the kingdom of God. And we're to abstain from the lusts of society about us and maintain honorable conduct and good works among those in the world. And it's no coincidence that the founders of our continent were pilgrims claiming the inheritance Almighty God promised Abraham, who himself was a pilgrim and sojourner. Let's turn to Hebrews 11. Mr. Billingsley used that too, but again, sometimes God wants us to read these and reread them for emphasis. Hebrews 11. Just as it took Abraham a great deal of faith to uproot himself from Ur of Chaldea to move to the land of Canaan, it took tremendous faith for the pilgrims to cross the Atlantic Ocean in cramped, leaky ships to venture from England and Holland to North America, knowing full well they could sink and drown, and it took months to get there. Can you imagine that in those conditions? Their journey was turbulent on stormy waters, just as our lives as Christians can be. Notice here in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, to see that we as pilgrims and sojourners need a great deal of faith, just as Abraham did, because we often don't know where we will end up or how we will even get there. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. He just went because God told him to go. By faith, he sojourned temporarily in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, as we read this morning. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, like we do the kingdom, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. That's what we do, a better country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he had prepared a city for them, i.e. holy Jerusalem, with light as clear as crystal. Well, during the Feast of Tabernacles, we are picturing that we are temporary residents of this society, waiting in anticipation for the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ will establish for 1,000 years during his millennial reign here on earth. And nothing better depicts that we are not to sink roots in society than a tabernacle or a tent whose stakes can be removed at a moment's notice. Quick departure, in other words. And I'm not talking about the Mormon tabernacle choir over here either. These are tents or tabernacles. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all lived in tents or tabernacles, as we just read in Hebrews 11. Now let's go back to Hebrews 3 while we're in this book. Hebrews 3. We can either be like the thankful pilgrims or the rebellious, ungrateful, carnal Israelites. And that could determine whether we enter our promised land, the kingdom of God, or be disqualified and rejected. Hebrews 3, verse 12 now. Notice. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily. We need to exhort each other, encourage each other, while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And a lot of people have been in the church and have gone back into the world, back into Egypt. Verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses, as we read earlier? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter into his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief, Paul said. And that's a word to the wise for all of us. The millennium will be a Sabbath rest for 1,000 years after Satan's reign of terror for 6,000 years. It will be a fulfillment of the promised land. And here in Hebrews 4, God inspired the Apostle Paul to compare Israel's failure to enter the promised land to the possibility we too could fail to enter God's kingdom through unbelief, lack of faith, and disobedience. And in this same section, Paul stresses there remains a need for Christians to keep the seventh-day Sabbath, which many former Church of God people have rejected, going back into Sunday, into Baal worship. The Apostle Paul himself stresses the seventh-day Sabbath. It was not nailed to the cross, like these Protestants and other liberals claim. Continuing here, it's a reminder each week of the millennial rest that is coming. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel or good news was preached to us as well as to them, the good news of the kingdom. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. Again, there's faith involved in those who heard it. Verse 6. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Verse 9. There remains therefore a rest, sabbatismos, in Greek, Sabbath, for the people of God. That's why we picture every seventh day Sabbath, the millennium, from sunset to sunset. That has not been done away. And to lose that loses vision of the kingdom of God, which many former brethren have. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. Let's go now back to Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8. In March 1863, U.S. President Abraham Lincoln, arguably the greatest president this nation has ever had, issued the following proclamation. And I don't think it's any coincidence he was named Abraham. He said, and he was well versed in the Bible, and probably knew it better than any of our presidents have, if you read his writings and his speeches. He was a great man. I want to meet him when he's resurrected. That's one individual I want to shake hands and meet. Abraham Lincoln said, it's a proclamation this nation today in Canada and Australia and other Israelitish countries would do well to heed. He stated, we have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. And how true that is. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten our God. That was back, 150 years ago. What about today? It's even worse. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us, and we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Our own American ingenuity brought this about. Well, baloney. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient, too proud to pray to the God that made us. North America has been a promised land for Americans and Canadians, but we are about to lose it due to our disobedience and our rebellion and our lack of thankfulness. We think we're pretty hot stuff as a people when we're nothing. Notice here now, Deuteronomy 8, verse 7. Deuteronomy 8, 7. For the Eternal your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains, and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley. And how true that is of this continent, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity. We've had so much wheat and grain for centuries. We can't imagine going without. And yet we will be, brethren. Famine is on this nation's doorstep. We don't know how soon. But we haven't been grateful for what we've received. Why should God continue to bless us? Bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron, and out of hills you can dig copper. There's a Kennecott copper mine up here, somewhere in the hills around Salt Lake City. I remember visiting it when I was in the sixth grade, coming on a train down here. And it's huge. It's an open pit mine, and incredible amounts of copper have been extracted from it. Well, it's a promise fulfilled here. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the eternal your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the eternal your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and boy, is that true in America. But we're in for a humbling experience. And you forget the eternal your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, like we read earlier. And it goes on, he led the people through the wilderness and fed them in the wilderness, verse 16, with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. And you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. I did it all myself through my own ingenuity. And you shall remember the eternal your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. A very sobering section. Yes, brethren, we should be rejoicing here at the Feast of Tabernacles, eating the fat of the Lamb, as Mr. Billingsley said, and enjoying each other's company and fellowship, but always be grateful for it, and have an attitude of gratitude for all the blessings we enjoy, and the fact Jesus Christ's return and the establishment of the kingdom of God is imminent. We do not know what this next year will bring, or if we will even be able to meet again like this next year. So we need to really be thankful for this. Finally, let's go to Psalm 95. King David was a man after God's own heart. And you can see why when you read these Psalms. Psalm 95 in the book of Psalms. Psalm 95. David constantly thanked and praised God in his Psalms, often referring even to God's coming kingdom. Psalm 95, verse 1. Let's go there first and read that. O come, let us sing to the eternal. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation, David said. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. And we sing the psalms all during the feast. Beautiful compositions by Dwight Armstrong primarily. Wonderful. Verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand, it says. Very sobering, poignant, inspiring words. Today, if you will hear his voice. Verse 8, notice. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, like the Israelites did, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they proved me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, like we read in Hebrews 4. Continuing now into Psalm 96, it carries on through here, another Psalm of David. It says here, O sing to the eternal a new song. Sing to the eternal all the earth. Sing to the eternal, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day, the good news of the kingdom of God. Declare his glory among the nations, which we're trying to do through our websites. His wonders among all people. For the eternal is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. We're coming here to learn to fear him and respect him For all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Eternal made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Eternal, O kindreds of the peoples. Give to the Eternal glory and strength. Give to the Eternal the glory due his name. We heard about giving in the offertory this morning by Mr. Burns. And he's a giving, loving God. He so loved the world he gave Jesus Christ for all of us. Verse 8, give to the Eternal the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Eternal in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Eternal reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. That's why we're here, depicting that time. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful in all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Eternal. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Godspeed that day.
Thank you, Mr. Mediola. We have one more time to sing praises to God. So let's turn to page number 117. Vive la love, O Lord. And after this, the closing prayer by Mr. Ed Tidwell from Redding, California. It's 117.
Our great God, our Father, who reigns in the third heavens, you, Jesus Christ, at your right hand, we thank you so very, very much that you have inspired this very first day. This day was a total success. And now, Father, we ask that same enthusiasm, the camaraderie that you called us together here as a family, that it permeates our minds and help us to all grow and to overcome and to become more and more like you. And all the circumstances that on all the turns of events that brought us here, we can see your hand in it. And we know that you do work through circumstances and sometimes just outright miracles. So we thank you for the messages that we've heard today and help us to be grateful that you called us. You reached down and touched us. You said, I want you. And that's so humbling. So we ask for your dismissal now. We give thanks and praise to you, and we'll see you tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.